Well, just in case there's still one person here who doesn't know that I go with my wife here, you can go ahead and stand up. I know it's hard to believe that you would hang around with a person like me, but... Now, I have a tendency when I go places and talk with other missionaries, particularly ones in deputation and that, to gloat about Maranatha and what a wonderful sending church you are. And I've learned of late that I kind of have to temper myself because we are here quite unique. And I find myself telling people all about all the wonderful things you're doing, and they just keep shrinking back. And my church doesn't do any of those things. You are greatly to be commended. Germany is a country that would freely claim that they are already a Christian nation. At last check, about 90% of all Germans were church members. It's a place where church steeples dot the skyline of nearly every city and village. It's a place where even the federal government understands that it's important that each person have moral training, and they even accept the idea that the church is a good source of this training. It's a place where the standard of living is much like it is here in the United States, and Germans will tell you they do not need missionaries. Well, Carol and I have decided that we will go to a place where about half of the people claim atheism, and most of the rest live it. A place where only about 5% of the people ever go into any church at all, and most of those who do are the elderly. A place where most churches sit vacant or have been turned into museums. A place where the government determines the nature of the moral training that the children receive. In a place where worldliness is not only just as rampant as it is here in the United States, but is also encouraged. Well, you get a contrast there, and we haven't changed the place we're going. These are both descriptions of the same place. See, while most people in Germany are atheistic, they are steeped in Darwinism, but they would still say, we're a Christian nation and we do not need missionaries. In Germany, when you're born, someone comes in with paperwork and they'll ask your mother, will this baby be a Catholic or a Protestant? And if your mother picks one, they mark it down and you just joined the church and became a church member. Even though you may never darken the door of a church building, and most never do. In Germany, churches are a part of history, and most would like to let them stay there in history. Martin Luther is revered as a national hero, but not because he taught that the just shall live by faith or that he started the Reformation, but rather he's revered because he was willing to stand up to the church, even though it cost him his life. In Germany, homeschooling is not legal, and as far as I can tell, there is one Christian school as we know it in the country. And yet, when you send your kids to the public school, the state says they will go to a Catholic class on morals or a Lutheran class on morals, or they will take a state-sponsored course on humanist ethics. No, you can choose one of those three, but you don't opt out. Germany is a hard, hard field. But because it's a civilized country, most church planters go there all by themselves. They'll move to a city with no co-workers, and they will struggle to begin or even maintain a very small work. Many of those church planters are discouraged in working alone and feel like it's a take two steps forward and five steps backward kind of situation. Well, Camp Impact, that we'll be working with when we first move to Germany, will never replace any church, but it will be a very valuable tool for these churches. It's going to provide a fundamental Bible-centered camp for their young people to attend. It'll provide a retreat and conference center for adults and families. It'll be a place to have seminars for intense training in areas of special need. Now, think about the things that we've done here at Maranatha. We've had people come in to teach about finances. People come in for numerous times to teach on counseling and various things. We're about to have a creation conference. And a church of 15 or 20 people doesn't bring in speakers like that. But the camp will provide a place for that to happen. It'll also be a place to facilitate translation work, so the good literature that's available can be translated into German, and also sacred music production. And someday, Lord willing, it will be a place for a resident Bible school to train future church leaders. Like probably most missionaries, our goal is to be on the field and effective as soon as possible. But we think there's a couple of things that will make that a little sooner for us. One, since our children are pretty well grown and will live at the camp, the support level that we need is roughly about half of what a typical family moving to Germany is. But also, when we get there, because we'll be working at the camp, most missionaries spend their first year or two learning culture and language before they can be very effective. Well, we'll be doing that. We'll be studying language as we get there and culture, but we'll be able to be effective immediately in turning the camp property into a usable facility. And also this spring, there is another GFA missionary. GFA, by the way, is Gospel Fellowship Association. It's the mission board we're going under. And there's another GFA missionary who will be moving to a town, a good-sized city called Gotha, which is about 15 miles north of the camp property, and starting a church plant there, and we'll be helping him with that. Well, in 1517, God opened the eyes of one German monk, and the Protestant Reformation began. We hope that you'll pray with us that God will open the eyes of many Germans, and he will receive the glory for it. I'm going to have him show our DVD presentation. For this group, it might seem like a lot of reruns, because a lot of these things that you'll see, you lived through with us. For some, it might tell you some stories that you didn't know before. But we'll show that, and then I'll come back and we'll open the Word of God together. Well, if you were to go online and type in the phrase, ordinary people doing extraordinary things, you would find stories of regular people. People who seem to have no background that makes them seem destined to greatness. But when they're put in the right situation, they seem to accomplish some great things. Well, Joe Marino was such a man. Probably never heard of the guy. But in 1943, there were five missionaries. They were five of the very first New Tribes missionaries. They went to the jungles of Bolivia. They were going to reach the Aorus Indians, a very violent tribe of Indians there in the jungles. And they made their first trip into the jungles. They found the Aorus Indians, who then killed them. There was a great outcry. People wanted revenge, but there was even a better response. People vowed that they would take their places. But there was this one guy, his name was Joe Marino. When he saw that happen, he began a very slow and painstaking effort to follow this tribe around through the jungles, stay far enough away where they didn't see him, but he began to learn about their customs and habits. And when he learned enough, he began to leave gifts for them. And after a while, they started to leave things for him. And after 3 years of this work, the very first friendly contact was made with those Indians. And then after more years of building confidence, they were actually able to speak with them. And today, there are Aorus souls in the kingdom of God as a result of Joe Marino's work. So you might call him an ordinary person doing extraordinary things. But I think that Scripture will bear out that there's a better description of a missionary or a pastor or any other servant of God, for that matter, from the well-known evangelist who preaches all over the world to the person who comes to Maranatha and vacuums the hallways. And that would be an ordinary person responding reasonably to an extraordinary God. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for being willing to use people who were sinners, people who were enemies of yours that you graciously saved and then are willing to use them as your servants. Lord, people look and think that they are doing amazing things, but we acknowledge that it's you who does amazing things. And one of those things is that you are even willing to use ones such as us. We thank you for that. Lord, we ask that you would bless our time now as we look into your word and see what you have for us. We thank you and pray in Jesus' name. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, it says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. When you get to a passage that begins with, or very, very near the beginning, it has that word, therefore, you have to find out why it's there. As the phrase go, when it says, well, you have to see, how does that go? Say that again? Yeah, what is the therefore there for? Well, it could refer to just the last thing that he said in chapter 11. But in this case, he's referring back to the entirety of the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans. You could divide Romans up into two sections. The first 11 chapters are the doctrinal section, and then chapters 12 through 16 is the practical section. Well, in those first 11 chapters, Paul gives the most extensive explanation of the salvation that God has provided for us that we'll find anywhere in Scripture. And we could literally spend years, in fact, our Sunday school did spend years, going through those 11 chapters. And you could take in any one of them and talk about the amazing things that God has done in providing salvation for us. And we're not going to do that. But I really want to take a look at one of those amazing things. It's hard to talk about what God has done for us without just bringing out one of the amazing things that he's done for us. So if you were to look at chapter 4 in the book of Romans, you would find that Paul there is expanding on his argument that he's already made, that salvation is by faith alone, through grace alone, apart from works. And as he's explaining this, he says that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now, you remember the story. Abraham was outside. He was talking with God. God was speaking to him, and he told Abraham that he would have a son. In fact, his descendants would be more numerous than the stars that he could look up and see. And Abraham was there, and if you've ever been someplace where it is totally dark, and we're able to look up at the stars, you find that there's way more of them than you ever thought possible if you look at the sky around a city. Well, Abraham looked up and saw this incredible multitude of stars, and he believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now, this took place, Paul points out, before the establishment of the law. It took place before the establishment of the rite of circumcision. So he's saying it can't be because you followed the law or you performed any religious ceremonies, but simply believed God. And then he goes on and uses David as another example of someone who came after the establishment of the law. And he says of David, he describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. And then in verse 16 of chapter 4, he explains why it had to be this way. Now, before we get to verse 16, I'm going to tell you a story and that took place in our lives, and it's going to seem totally unconnected, but stick with me. They'll come together. When Patty and Julie were just little babies, they were, well, actually it started before they were even born. We were aware, as you saw in the DVD there, that there was this medical history, and we got a pediatric hematologist, a blood doctor for little babies, and told him all the history and said, "We want you to watch these girls close." And sure enough, when they went in for their 8-week checkup at about 6 weeks, because we insisted they watch close, their blood count was going down, and the doctor assured us, he says, "There's no way that this has anything to do with that other disease. This is normal," and he's right, that is fairly normal for blood counts to go down and then pick up at 8 or 9 weeks and go back up again. Well, we went back at 8 weeks. Sure enough, blood count is going down. He says, "Don't worry, this happens to people all the time. It's nothing to do with that. We'll plan another blood test for a couple of weeks from now." He said, "That's a couple of weeks isn't good enough." And we argued with him, and we got it moved up a week. And we got the results of the most recent one, and their count was going down again. And I called the doctor, and I started talking to him, trying to convince him we needed to get after this right now. And he assured me, you don't have to worry. Well, I asked him a question. I said, "Doctor, if my girls have this disorder, will they even be alive next week when you want to give them their next blood test?" And the answer that he gave is etched in my mind like he just gave it to me this afternoon. I asked him that question, and he said, "I think so." Well, you know, you react to that, and rightly so, because some questions are too important to accept an answer like, "I think so." Well, there is a question that is far more important than whether or not my girls lived another week or even another day. And that question is, where will you spend eternity? If I were to ask you, will you spend eternity with God in heaven? You should not be willing to accept an answer like, "I think so," or "I hope so." And I'm here to tell you, God is not willing to accept an answer like, "I think so," or "I hope so." Look now at verse 16 there in Romans 4. It says, "Therefore," he's explained this idea that salvation is by faith. He says, "Therefore, it is of faith that," now he's going to tell you why it's of faith. "It's of faith that it might be by grace." He says, "It's something that I'm going to give to you. And it has to be by faith, because if it was by your obeying the law, by your performing some religious rite, that wouldn't be by grace. That would be by works. Since it's something that I'm going to give to you, it had to be by faith." So it had to be of faith that it might be by grace. To the end, now he's getting to the very crux of the matter. Now he's going to tell you why I've arranged it this way. It says, "To the end that the promise might be sure." That the promise might be certain. You see, God cares too much for you. He loves you too much to allow your eternal destiny to depend on your ability to conform to some rules or to perform a religious ritual. No, it had to be by faith so that it could be by grace, to the end that it might be certain. It had to be absolutely sure. Paul, God loves us that much. Well, he goes on through those first 11 chapters of Romans, and he speaks volumes more of how great a salvation we have. So much so that when he gets to the end of chapter 11, I think he's just reflecting on all the things that he's just written. And he comes out and he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both the wisdom and knowledge of God, How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Well, it's to this explanation of our salvation that Paul is referring to when he says, I beseech you, therefore, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Barnes has an excellent explanation of what it means to present your bodies a living sacrifice. He says that a sacrifice is an offering made to God as an atonement for sin, or any offering made to him and his service as an expression of thanksgiving or homage. It implies that he who offers it presents it entirely, releases all claim or right to it, and leaves it to be disposed of for the honor of God. In the case of an animal, it was slain and the blood offered. In the case of any other offering, as of first fruits, it was set apart for the service of God, and he who offered it released all claim on it and submitted it to God to be disposed of at his will. It's important that we understand that when Paul urges people to sacrifice themselves, he's not doing that so that they could obtain salvation, but rather as a response to the salvation that he's just described to them. He says this is to be holy and acceptable. We're to make this sacrifice in a way that is acceptable to God. Now, it would be no more acceptable to God for us to try to negotiate with him and say, well, Lord, I want to give you my life, but here's the list of places that I will go and the places that I won't go. And here are the things that I'm willing to do, and here's the things that I'm not willing to do. That would be no more acceptable than if an Israelite were to take his lamb and go up to the priest and say, here's my lamb that I'm offering to God, but could you just take the hindquarters and I'll keep the rest of it? Well, wouldn't work. Or if he were to say, I want you to take the wool from the lamb, but let me keep the lamb. Oh, and by the way, I need you to dye the wool purple because I really like purple wool. Or if he said, here's my lamb, you can take it, but would you make sure that that priest over there gets to eat from this lamb and not that priest there? Because I really don't like that priest there. You don't do that when you're making an offering. There's no strings attached. And this is the type of offering that we're to make to God, of all of ourselves. Now, why would you want to do a thing like that? This is for somebody who already knows the Lord as their Savior. They know they are going to spend eternity with him in heaven. Why would they want to go and give their entire life to God for his service, to do with what he wills? Well, the verse tells us it is your reasonable service. Paul says it's your reasonable response. It's the thing that makes sense for you to do. And it does mean more than it's just the intellectually sensible thing to do. It has the idea that it's the correct spiritual response. It's not just an outward mechanical thing. God did this, therefore I must do that. It says this is what makes sense. When you understand how great your salvation is, this is the way that you would respond to God. So the missionary then is not an ordinary person doing extraordinary things, but an ordinary person responding reasonably to an awesome God. I really ought to interject here that when I say he's an ordinary person, I'm really probably being quite charitable. Maybe it should be a less than ordinary person. 1 Corinthians 1:26 and 27 says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong." So maybe we should say they're less than ordinary people, responding reasonably to an extraordinary God. Nor do missionaries accomplish extraordinary things, but rather we do the ordinary things, and God accomplishes what is extraordinary. Paul tells this to the Corinthians. Pastors preached on this just recently when Paul tells the people, he says, "So neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase." Now, all this time, we've been talking about missionaries. But if you look, you won't find missionaries anywhere in Romans 12:1. He says, "I beseech you." So if you have a good understanding of your salvation, then your proper response is that you present your bodies a living sacrifice to your God who provided that salvation for you. When he says, "I beseech you," that word "beseech" is really a strong word. It kind of comes in somewhere between I'm pleading with you and I'm insisting that you do this. He's telling you this is what you ought to do. If you have that understanding of what God has done for you, this is the way you ought to respond. Give yourself back to him to do with what he will. Now, as we've said, it would be completely inappropriate for us to offer ourselves to God and then try to negotiate with him and tell him what we will or won't do. Now, it's a message for another time, but if you were to go on looking through that Romans chapter 12, you would find that there is a caution there. And one of the cautions is that you're not to think that simply because you're maybe on this emotional high, you've just really grasped how great your salvation is, and you respond to it by saying, "Lord, I'm yours, do with me as you will," that automatically means that you're going to be a missionary or a pastor or an evangelist or anything else that is in the forefront, that's going to be seen a lot. It's not for us to say, "Lord, you tell me what you would have me do, and then I'll decide whether or not I'm going to give myself to you." That's that negotiation that we're talking about. Now, it stands to reason. This is what Paul says should be the norm. This is what's reasonable. So everybody ought to be giving themselves to the Lord for his service. Well, everybody ought not be becoming missionaries to a foreign country. Everybody not ought to be becoming pastors. Really, it's the minority of people who will do that. So the caution is, don't think this automatically means you're going into full-time Christian service. In the section that follows, he explains to people that they need to soberly assess what God has done in their life, the gifts that he's given them, and then determine what position they would have in the body of Christ, and they will have a position in the body of Christ. But, as I said, that's a message for another time. Our responsibility, your responsibility first, is not to try to figure out what might happen if you give yourself a living sacrifice to God. It's simply to answer affirmatively to these questions. Do you know where you will spend eternity? If you answer yes, I hope you do, then just think for a moment of all that God has done for you. Just think about it. And now answer the second question. Will you respond reasonably for so great a salvation? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the tremendous salvation that you've given to us. You've worked it out in a way that would be sure, secure, certain because of your great love for us. For that we thank you. Lord, my desire is that you would work in the life of each one here, and each one would give themselves a living sacrifice to you. That we would all go about doing your work, whatever it might be, wherever it might be. And then, Lord, as we travel on to Germany, that you would do that same work in the lives of many people there. And that there would be a great company of people raised up that would give themselves wholly to you, and the world would be amazed at what you would accomplish in their lives. Lord, we thank you that you have been willing to include us in your plan and use ones such as us to accomplish great and extraordinary things through your power. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.